Some of you may remember that I did a couple of sermons entitled Women of the Bible and Women of the Bible Part 2. And I checked when I gave them, and Part 2 was given last summer, and Part 1 was given the summer before. So I don't know if these types of sermons are just summer sermons, but it just worked out that way. But however, in those sermons, we went over some well-known women and some not-so-well-known women. And we learned from the lives of these women written about in the Bible. And we learned about some good characteristics that we need to have, and we also learned about some bad characteristics that we need to avoid. But in each case, we learned something about these women. And in the process, we also learned something about ourselves, what things we need to, the changes we need to make in our lives as Christians. And after those sermons, of course, I gave them in different areas, it was suggested that I do something similar with men of the Bible. And I did. And this is it. So today, brethren, let's look at some men of the Bible. And as with the ladies, let's learn from their lives. Let's learn from their examples. And also, as with the ladies, we'll look at some good examples and we'll look at some bad examples, because we do learn from both. Now, the first man I'd like to look at today is a man who I don't think he gets a fair shake. Personally, I think we can be very unfair to this particular person. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me first tell you who the man is, and then I'll explain why I think that we are usually unfair to him. The first man in the Bible we'll talk about today is the Apostle Thomas. The Apostle Thomas. Okay, let's be candid. What usually comes to mind, our minds first when we hear that name, the Apostle Thomas? What stands out about him? How about doubting Thomas? I'd venture to say that's what we probably first think about when we hear the name, the Apostle Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Let's go to John 20. John 20. Of course, we remember that after Christ was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples. However, Thomas was not there. Let's review it in John 20. We'll pick it up in verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But notice verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And many of us probably have memorized that last part, him saying, "I will not believe." Unfortunately, that's the most common quote that we use regarding the Apostle Thomas. Thomas wouldn't believe unless he saw for himself. And because of what he said here, Thomas is usually mentioned when talking about someone who lacks faith in an area, has unbelief. If someone tells us, "You know, you're just like Thomas," do we say, "Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate you saying that. Thank you." Would we take being compared to Thomas as a compliment? In most cases, no. Why? Because of that doubting Thomas stigma that he has. Fair or not, that's how most of us look at him, isn't it? Now, Thomas did show unbelief, but haven't we all? if an example of our unbelief in whatever area of our lives became known to everyone, would we want to be remembered for all of our lives because of that one area of unbelief that people knew about? No, of course we wouldn't. Let's continue in verse 26. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Can we imagine how Thomas felt to hear Christ basically say what he said to disciples the previous week? But how did Thomas answer Christ? Did he make excuses for his unbelief the previous week? Did he try to downplay what he said the previous week? Did he say something like, "Oh, I was just kidding last week. I really didn't mean that"? No, not in the least. Let's see his response in verse 28. But Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. I think we can all say, "Well done, Thomas." To me, that is about the best answer he could have given at that moment. Thomas learned a lesson regarding belief in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a lesson all of us can learn too. Because, brethren, if we're plagued by any unbelief, let's follow Thomas's example. Look to Jesus Christ, and let's also say, "My Lord and my God." And he'll hear us, and he'll help us. Verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, that's a message straight to all of us, brethren. Let's always remember, we will be blessed by our belief, not by our unbelief. Let's continue in John 21, verse 1. And these things Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now this is later, but of course Thomas is mentioned. And here he's mentioned as Thomas the twin. That was mentioned also in John 20:24. Now some translations will say Didymus, Thomas called Didymus. What does Didymus mean? Well, it's the Greek word for twin. And if you look up the meaning of the word Thomas, the name Thomas means twin. So what can we surmise from this? Well, I think we can surmise that Thomas was a twin. However, the Bible doesn't say anything about his twin. So we don't know if he had a twin brother, or it could have been a twin sister. But if it was a twin brother, were they identical twins? And was his twin still alive when this was mentioned? And if alive, was his twin also a disciple of Jesus Christ? Was his twin one of the 120 mentioned? We don't know. Just something to think about. The Bible just doesn't say. Continue in verse 3. And remember, Thomas is involved here. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you and also with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of this boat, and you will find some." Now I find this interesting. Jesus is resurrected. The disciples decide to go fishing, Thomas included. And actually, some of them were going back to their old way of life, of being fishermen. Is that what Christ wanted them to go back to? No, we know he had other plans for them. And notice they didn't catch anything. But when they listened to Christ, they caught a net full. That's a lesson in itself for us, brethren. The things we can accomplish when we do listen to Christ. Remember about Jesus telling Peter and Andrew when he called them to, and they were fishermen at the time, and he said to them, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he did. He gave them a work to do, a new job. And not long after this, they, including Thomas, received the Holy Spirit. And they, including Thomas, did the work of God. It was a powerful work, as the book of Acts tells us. And brethren, today we are a continuation of that work. Let's go back to John 11. John 11, let's bring up one more thing about Thomas. And this is something that really impresses me about him. John 11, let's start in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Martha and her sister, or Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after he said this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? So Lazarus is sick, and Jesus wants to go to him. However, to get there, he has to go to an area where the Jews had wanted to kill him. And the disciples don't want to go. And they don't want him to go either. But notice Thomas's statement. Let's go to verse 14 of John 11. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. In verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas showed strength here. He showed courage. He also showed loyalty to Christ. So, brethren, next time we hear the name Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, let's think more about him than just his moment of unbelief, which, by the way, he overcame. Instead, let's look at some of the strengths that he showed and the work that he did accomplish in the end. Because remember, Thomas was an original apostle called by Jesus Christ himself. Let's also thank Thomas, too. Because his example of unbelief can help us with our unbelief in whatever area we have unbelief in. His example is an example all of us can relate to. In fact, let me read a comment on this from the Life Application Bible, talking about John 11, 16. Life Application Bible states, we often remember Thomas as the doubter because he doubted Jesus' resurrection. But here he demonstrated love and courage. Disciples knew the dangers of going with Jesus to Jerusalem and they tried to talk him out of it. Thomas merely expressed what all of them felt. When their objections failed, they were willing to go and even die with Jesus. They may not have understood why Jesus would be killed, but they were loyal. There are unknown dangers in doing God's work. It is wise to consider the high cost of being Jesus' disciple. And Thomas did consider that high cost. Because there is a high cost in being a Christian. Thomas counted that cost. Of course, a question for us to ask, brethren, are we also counting that cost and staying loyal to Jesus Christ? As Thomas did in the end. But stay here in the New Testament for our next man of the Bible. And this person is very, very familiar to all of us. But there's more to his life that we may realize. His name is Mark, best known for writing one of the gospel accounts. And Mark's gospel is probably the first one written, and it's been determined that the other gospels quote all but 31 verses from Mark. So who was this Mark who was able to obtain all this information about the life of Jesus? Well, let's go to Acts. We won't go turn to Mark, but let's turn to Acts first. Acts 12, verse 11. In one of my sermons on women of the Bible, we talked about a young lady by the name of Rhoda. She was at a house with other brethren praying for Peter to be released from prison. Well, Peter was released, and he came in and knocked on the door while they were praying for him. And Rhoda came and answered the door and saw it was Peter. And then she ran and told everybody else who was praying for his release that it was Peter at the door. And, of course, they didn't believe her. Remember that story? Well, whose house were they praying for the release of Peter? Acts 12, verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people, Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They were at Mark's mother's house. Mark's name was actually John Mark. So I think we can see that Mark was in the church in those early days, as we would say today. Again, let me read a comment from the Life Application Bible regarding what we just read here in Acts. States, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. His mother's house was large enough to accommodate a meeting of many believers. An upstairs room in this house may have been the location of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. That's found in Luke 22:8. Many believe that that was Mark's mother's house, that they had that Passover, which most Christians call, or most people call, the Last Supper. Let's look at Acts 12, verse 24. We'll see that Mark was active in the church. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we see that Mark, or John Mark, a young man at the time, worked with two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was also a cousin to Mark, as Colossians 4:10 says. So Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas as they travel to spread the gospel. However, as we're probably all familiar, Mark did not stay with them the whole trip. Let's look at Acts 13, verse 13. And when Paul and his party set forth from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing with from them, returned to Jerusalem. Talking about John Mark here. So we see that he did not stay with the entire trip. Now, just by this one verse, we don't see any problem with him leaving Paul and Barnabas. Now let's turn a page over or two to Acts 15, verse 36. And we'll see that there indeed was a problem with Mark leaving them. Acts 15, verse 36. So after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So why did Mark leave? We're not told. We know John Mark was a young man. Perhaps he was homesick. Perhaps the trip was too hard for them. Now, they weren't driving around in a nice car and staying at Holiday Inns back then. No, they faced many hardships and many dangers on the trip. Perhaps Mark, being young, thought the trip was just going to be all fun and excitement. And when he found out how difficult it really was, he decided to quit. We don't know the exact reason, but we do know that Paul was not happy about his leaving, which tells us that Paul did not think it was a good reason for him to leave the trip. However, Mark did redeem himself later, and Paul changed his mind about Mark. Let's look at 2 Timothy, verse 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. You know, people do change. Perhaps Mark just needed to mature. As we learned with the Apostle Thomas, let's not hold one mistake or weakness against someone for their whole lives. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Before, Paul didn't want Mark. Now he was asking Timothy to bring Mark with him. Mark now gave a good account of himself, not like this Demas that we just read about who left because he loved the world. Let's realize, brethren, that's something that can happen to us at any time if we're not careful, if we're not staying close to God, because as we remind ourselves, we've left the world, but the world wants us back. Mark, in his gospel, wrote about the cares of this world in the parable of the sower. It's found in the Gospel of Mark. Let's turn back there. Mark 4. Let's read verse 7. Mark 4, verse 7. And Mark wrote, as some seed had. Mark wrote what Jesus said, and some seed fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And the explanation is found in verses 18 and 19 of Mark 4. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things entering in, choke the word and becomes unfruitful. I have no doubt over the years many of us have known people that has happened to. But let's realize we're not immune from that happening to us either. And verse 25 gives us a warning from Jesus Christ, written, recorded by Mark. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Let's not forget those words. So Mark, also known as John Mark, wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now we know he probably received much information from Paul and Barnabas. But where else did he get some of this information about the life of Jesus? Well, we know he was an early member of the church. We know he knew Peter. We definitely know that. In fact, he may have known the other original apostles, as well as the Lord's brother James. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. This shows us as Peter and Mark had a close relationship. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Because at this time, Mark was still a young man, and Peter looked to him as a son. And of course, Peter would have told Mark all about Jesus, about all the experiences that he and the other apostles had with Jesus. So it's easy to see that Mark got much of his information to write one of the Gospels from Peter. His gospel, as well as Mark, Luke, and Matthew's gospels, are called the synoptic gospels. Let me read from the Life Application Bible about that. My notes are wrong. So, won't be able to read that. But I mentioned they're called the synoptic gospels. What does that mean to be a synoptic gospel? Well, let me quote from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary on the meaning of the word synoptic. It states the first three gospels recount many of the incidents or teachings and often in the same or related wording. Because of this similarity in arrangement, context, and wording, the first three Gospels are called synoptic Gospels, from the Greek synopsis, a seeing together. So to me, a synoptic Gospels is just a scholarly term for being similar in style and wording. And I think we've all noticed the similarities between Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and Matthew's Gospel, and the difference with John's gospel. Let's look at another area of Mark's life. We've seen that Mark has worked with the apostles Peter and Paul, as well as with Barnabas, and no doubt he obtained a wealth of information about the life of Christ, learned all about his teachings for them, which allowed him to write one of the gospels. But did Mark and see and hear Jesus, or did he come into the church after the death of Christ? We've already seen that he and his mother were early members of the church, but were they there during any parts of Christ's ministry? Well, we're not specifically told. However, there is one scripture that indicates that may have been the case. Let's go back to Mark's gospel, Mark 14, verse 44. Mark 14, verse 44. This is at the arrest of Jesus. Mark 14, verse 44. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. So they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsake him and fled. Now notice verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now who was this nameless young man who fled naked? And Mark's gospel is the only gospel that mentions this incident. What was the point of Mark adding this to his gospel? Well, let me quote from the New Bible Dictionary Revised about this. It states, why is this curious incident mentioned? Many commentators favor the suggestion that the young man was Mark himself. If, as some also have conjectured, he was the son of the householder in verse 14, where they had Passover, his appearance at this juncture is even more intelligible. Becoming aware of the noise and the lights in the garden near at hand, he took the first thing that came to hand as a covering and ran out to see what was happening. No good reason can be shown for the recording of the incident unless it is based on personal reminiscence. So the thinking is that this young man following Christ was Mark. But if it was Mark, it could have been just the first time that he ever saw Jesus. But on the other hand, Mark may have seen and heard Jesus before this. His family may have known Jesus and followed him before his arrest. We don't exactly know. But nevertheless, we do know that Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark, and he had some very interesting experiences to learn from and to draw from as he wrote that gospel. Now let's go to the Old Testament for our next man of the Bible. Let's go to the book of Judges, Judges 11, verse 1. And we'll first see that this man was treated unfairly by his half-brothers. Judges 11, let's pick it up in verse 1. Judges 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So Jephthah had to leave because his family didn't want him to share in any of the inheritance. Notice it says he was a mighty warrior, and he was very well known for that. Let's continue in verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So it appears that the elders of Gilead had to eat a little crow when they asked Jephthah to come back and help them. And he agreed to help. Verse 11. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And then Jephthah tries to talk the king of Ammon out of fighting with him. Let's drop down to verse 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Then notice verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. We're told the Spirit of the Lord was with Jephthah. God was with him. Let's remember that. And then we come to what's known as Jephthah's foolish vow. This is what Jephthah is most well known for. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah's vow was to sacrifice whatever came out of the door of his house as an offering to God. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. God answered his prayers. And he defeated them from Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So Jephthah is very upset that his daughter was the first to come out. Of course, the question is, did Jephthah kill his daughter as a sacrifice according to the vow that he had made? But several questions also come up or come to mind, such as, isn't it usually people who come out of a door of a house? So didn't Jephthah know that a person would be coming out when he made that vow? There's no mention of his wife, so he may have been, he's probably a widower. We're told he only had one child, his daughter. So wouldn't he have thought that the chances were excellent that his daughter would be coming out of the house to meet him, especially after he's been away at war and he's coming back home? And of course, God forbids human sacrifice. Wouldn't Jephthah have known that? Common questions to ask, aren't they? However, this is where the culture and customs of the times come in, because it was common at that time in Israel to have houses where animals were put on the first floor, and the family lived on the second floor and on the roof. They would often sleep there, especially during the hot season where it was cooler to sleep on the roof. So animals would be coming out of the door. But what did Jephthah do? Because that's the main question. Because it was his daughter who came out. Let me read from Adam Clark's commentary. I think he says it very well. He writes, "The translation, according to the most accurate human scholars," talking about Judges 11:31, "is this: I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering. That is, if it be a thing fit for a burnt offering, it shall be made one. If fit for the service of God, it shall be consecrated to him." That conditions of this kind must have been implied in the vow is evident enough. If a dog had met him coming out of the door, he would not have sacrificed a dog to God. If a dog had met him, this could not have been made a burnt offering. And if his neighbor or friend's wife, son, or daughter had been returning from a visit to his family, his vow gave him no right over them. Besides, human sacrifices were ever an abomination to the Lord, and this was one of the grand reasons why God drove out the Canaanites. From verse 39, it appears evident that Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed to God, but consecrated to him in a state of perpetual virginity. For the text says she knew no man, for this was a statute in Israel, namely that persons thus dedicated or consecrated to God should live in a state of unchangeable celibacy. Now, it references verse 39, but let's start with verse 36 first. Judges 11, verse 36. "So she," his daughter, "said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, and I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' So he said, 'Go,' and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains." So she weeps, she cried. Why? Because she was going to be killed? No, because she wept because she would never marry, never have children. Verse 39, "And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man." That probably gives the reason why Jephthah was so upset when he saw his daughter coming out of his house. His daughter would never marry and have children, and now he would never have grandchildren. Ask about just any parent when their children gets married. What are they looking for after that? Grandchildren. Now let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the first faith chapter. And let's see who is specifically named in this hall of faith. Well, we'll see that Jephthah by name is mentioned. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. It's hard to believe that Jephthah would be mentioned, written about here in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, if he had broken God's law in such an egregious manner, doing a human sacrifice. God made Jephthah a judge of Israel. Now, yes, he did make a mistake, and he paid for it, as did his daughter. It was a foolish vow that he made. Those of us who have children, or have had children, haven't we all made some foolish statements concerning them? Have you ever heard of a parent saying to his son or daughter something like, if you do this, or if you go and do that, don't bother coming home again? And you know, in some cases, those parents never see their children again. They never again have a relationship. They agonize the rest of their lives over that child that they drew away from them. All because of a foolish statement said in the heat of the moment. Have we all said things to a loved one that we wish that we could just take it back? Brother, when that happens, let's not let any pride get in our way. Repent immediately. Repent before God and repent to the person the statement was made. We can heal any division, but the longer we wait, the harder it becomes. Let's remember Jephthah's foolish vow. Stay in the Old Testament for the person we'll look at next. Let's go back to Genesis. And this person is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And when I say that, I don't mean that he's one of my favorite people in the Bible. No, what I mean is that he is a character. He had a very interesting personality. Let's turn to Genesis 29, verse 4. Let's introduce this character from the Bible. Genesis 29, verse 4. We're familiar with this story. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled a stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban was his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. So when you first are introduced to Laban, he just sounds like a wonderful person, doesn't he? I think we know he wasn't. This is after Jacob and Rebekah deceived Isaac. And Rebekah sent her son Jacob to her brother Laban, so Esau, the other brother, wouldn't kill Jacob. Now, we've all probably known someone like Laban. On the outside, all friendly and caring and helpful, but all the while plotting and scheming to get the best of you, to get the upper hand, to gain advantage. Laban, as we'll see, was selfish and self-centered. It was all about him. Let's continue in verse 15, and we'll see Laban's true character. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, or as the margin says, weak. Some commentaries think she may have been cross-eyed. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. So the deal struck. 7 years work for the right to marry Rachel. And I like that phrase, that 7 years only seemed like a few days for Jacob. He was so much in love. And that was love. And a lesson for us is, if it's true love, it'll wait. Too many people rush into things thinking, well, their love can't wait. But if it is true love, it can. So after 7 days, Laban has the wedding feast. And we know the story. He switches brides. Gives Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel. And as we read, Leah was Rachel's older sister. Let's pick it up in verse 25. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. He said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Now Jacob is very upset at being deceived. Jacob, the one who deceived his brother Esau, is upset that he should be deceived. But that's how human nature is, isn't it? We're all familiar with that type of human nature, aren't we? Now some people think when they read this account, how could Jacob not know who he was marrying? Again, we have to go back to the customs and culture of the times. You know, they didn't have the big formal wedding ceremonies that we had with the bride walking down where everybody sees her. It wasn't like that. You know, as you read the story, they would have a wedding feast which could last a week. And the wedding couple didn't have the bridal suite at the Marriott reserved for that night. Laban and Jacob were shepherds, so they would have lived in tents. And Jacob was probably brought to the tent where Leah was at night. And of course, they didn't have the lights that we have, especially these bright lights that we have here. So as he entered the tent, it would have been totally dark. And no doubt Jacob probably had a few drinks at the wedding feast, egged on by his father-in-law, Laban, no doubt. And don't forget, Leah was party to all this. So since Leah was in on the deceit, Jacob didn't find out about it until the morning. Laban's reply to all this, his deceit, verse 26. And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Notice he never told Jacob that custom before. And he had 7 years to tell Jacob that custom in his country. Now, Laban was clever. Remember, he's a schemer. No doubt he realized that Jacob could have reacted violently at such a deceit. So this is what he immediately tells Jacob. Verse 27. Fulfill her week and we'll give you this one also for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years. See, Laban realized how much Jacob loved Rachel and was using it to his advantage. Then verse 28, then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and then he married him. And he gave him his daughter Rachel, his wife, also. So he only had to wait another week or the end of the wedding feast to marry Rachel. And he did. Verse 29, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now, whenever I read about Laban, and maybe this is why he's one of my favorite characters of the Bible, but I always remember this mini-series on TV that I saw years ago. It was about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about their lives. And I remember Laban so well because of the actor who portrayed him in that miniseries. It was a character actor by the name of Herschel Bernardi. Took a character actor to play a character such as Laban. And if you saw this actor, many of you would remember him. He was on TV a lot. Now, Herschel Bernardi died years ago now. And I still remember the write-up in the paper. And it listed his TV, movies, and Broadway work. But it also listed what he was most well known for, most famous for. And this is where many of you will know this person. He was the original voice for Charlie the Tuna in the Starkist commercials. And on top of that, he also did the ho, ho, ho for the Jolly Green Giant. But you would recognize him if you see him. But in this miniseries, he just played the part of Laban so well. I mean, so well that I still remember, and this is over 30 years ago. But he just made you believe he was Laban. His words dripping like honey all the way, all the time, plotting to deceive whoever he's talking to and to make more money for himself. But back to the story. We know Jacob marries Rachel, but he has to work another 7 years with Laban. And during this time, Jacob makes a deal with Laban to breed some of the livestock as his own. And his flocks increase while Laban's didn't. And at the time, Laban thought he was getting the better end of the deal. But God blessed Jacob, not Laban. Before, because of Laban, God blessed the flocks. Or because of Jacob, God blessed the flocks of Laban, and they increase. But now Jacob's flocks increase while Laban's didn't. And after this, Laban's attitude towards Jacob changes. Remember, Laban is selfish and greedy. He, as well as his sons, who are learning from their father to be selfish and greedy, did not like seeing Jacob's flocks increase while theirs didn't. And then God tells Jacob to go back to his homeland. So let's pick it up in Genesis 31, verse 17. Genesis 31, verse 17. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Now what were these household idols that Laban had? Again, let me go to the Life Application Bible regarding Genesis 31:19. It says, many people kept small wooden or metal idols or gods in their homes. These idols were called teraphim, and they were thought to protect the home and offer advice in times of need. They had legal significance as well, for when they were passed on to an heir, the person who received them could rightfully claim the greatest part of the family's inheritance. No wonder Laban was concerned when he realized his idols were missing, because he may have had to give his property to someone else besides his sons. Most likely, Rachel stole her father's idols because she was afraid Laban would consult them and learn where she and Jacob had gone, or perhaps she wanted to claim the family inheritance. That's just speculation on that one. Let's continue in verse 20. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed towards the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp." Yeah, sure. Yeah, sure you would have, Laban. "And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters," talking about grandsons, children. "Now you've done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." Remember what we learned about Jephthah making a foolish vow? Here Jacob says something very rash and foolish. But fortunately for him, Rachel, his wife, learned something about trickery from her father. She successfully hid the idols from her father, and Laban was foiled. Jacob got the best of Laban, and Laban didn't like it. But he couldn't do anything about it because he was warned by God. So then Laban basically proposes an agreement where he wouldn't have to deal with Jacob, wouldn't have to see Jacob, in fact, anymore. Because Laban didn't want to be around the man who bested him in the end. And Jacob agreed, and I would say that Jacob got the best of that deal too, not having to deal with Laban again. But for us, it's not a question of who gets the best of who. For us, it's a question of who is striving to do their best in the way they live towards God, following God's laws, following his way of life. Because God wants and expects only our best. But as we've seen from the four men that we went over today, at times their best was lacking. But three out of the four men saw where they were lacking and they changed. They then gave their best and God blessed them. But one, as we saw, apparently didn't change. The lesson for us to ask ourselves is, what examples do we follow to those who changed or to those who didn't change? Well, I hope we're always with those who acknowledge their mistakes and also always strive to overcome any mistakes that we have in our lives and to change for the best. Let's close for today by turning to Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. And this is one of my favorite scriptures on overcoming. So, brethren, if we're ever down, if we ever think that life is getting just too tough, let's remember this very encouraging scripture. And to me, it helps us keep focus on our goal of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a wonderful future we have before us. It's a very encouraging future if we continue to endure, if we continue to overcome. So as we end, what's our prime lesson for today? About let's never stop overcoming. Let's remember what God has in store for each and every one of us for all eternity. Let's make sure nothing keeps us from that eternity that God has planned for us. Good Sabbath, brethren.